be seated.
Worship is good. It's good to see you all here today, especially we want to always acknowledge you if you're fairly new with us and maybe you haven't seen me up here. My name is Pastor Dwayne, lead pastor here, and it's possible that you haven't seen me up here because I've been gone a lot, and I just want to come clean now on where I have been. I've been on a committee for our family of churches called the Presidential Nominating Committee, because our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, is our president's retiring, and I got on the committee, so I had to fly back to Chicago several times in the last few months. So that's where I've been. It's not been a big secret, although I couldn't tell you. I've been having a sort of a gag order because it was a very quiet process, and if I told you, I'd either have to tie you up, or I'd have to do that Men in Black, you know, memory erase thing, you know. Didn't want to do that to you. So anyway, we do have a nominee now, and it's been announced. His name is John Winrick, and you probably don't know who that is, but hopefully you will get to know who he is because he's a friend of this church. He and his wife, Julie, have a condo in Vancouver because their kids live out here, and they were he was pastor at First Covenant in Portland for years before he went to Chicago. And they're having their first grandchild in March. And so hopefully they'll be back out here. If we haven't gotten him into such a busy job, he never comes back. But when he does, I'll have him stand up and introduce him to you. I think you'll like him. I think he's God's person for this time. So he's the nominee. But I wanted to say that to say this too. And that is that I learned something when I was on that committee because I saw God moving pieces around. You ever have that in your life? I hope you see telltale signs. We're in this last episode of this series, Science, Evolution, and the Cosmos, and we're talking about the telltale signs of God's presence in our world and in our lives. And when you see that, it kind of like, whoa. Because I saw things happen, that couldn't be, you know, any one of us on that committee, we couldn't have pulled that off. It was like God was moving pieces around. I mean, it was pretty cool. It reminded me that I'm not in control, which is a weekly lesson I need to learn as a recovering control freak. But he is in control. There is somebody in control. And that's kind of where we want to go today, that's one of the greatest telltale signs that God is and that he is in your life, is the sense of, you know, I'm not in control, this is too big for me, and amazing, and even the sense of insignificance, that's actually a telltale sign, according to the Bible, that there is a God and that he loves you. Let me sort of try to give you the feel of it by showing you a picture here, because this is Valentine's Day week. This is a picture from 1990 Valentine's Day. This little spacecraft right here is called Voyager 1. It was launched in September 5th, 1977, and it traveled for until 1990 at this point for what, 13 and a half years? Or I mean, yeah, something like that. 12 and a half years, I guess. And it looked back from the edge of our galaxy, from the edge of our solar system, and took a picture of Earth from 3.7 million miles away. And there we are, right in the center of that heart, that little blue dot right there. In fact, I want you to give the feel of what the actual being in space is like looking back on Earth. Here's the actual picture. There we are. That they call it the pale blue dot. So everything you've ever known, everyone you've ever loved, all the things you've hated, all the things you've enjoyed, every bit of history, everything you can even imagine is right there in that teeny tiny little speck. Don't you feel insignificant right now? That concludes our service today. For anybody who's hyperventilating, the ushers will have paper bags at the door. You can put them on your head, right? I mean, no, really, what we need to understand as 21st century people is we're not in control. Because when we do, we miss the telltale signs that there really is somebody who is, that there is a creator. No matter if we're doing science or philosophy or whether we're, you know, working in the kitchen or we're digging ditches or whatever, we all are in the same boat on this one. We all need to understand. You see, the Bible has this idea and this is so counterintuitive in the 21st century. But the idea is this, that God's awesomeness and confronting it and realizing our own relative insignificance, that's actually the doorway to experiencing Him in your daily life and knowing how much He loves you. It's counterintuitive. It just kind of blows the mind, but it doesn't make sense. But that's the doorway. That's how you experience it. And it's all over the Bible. For example, David just kind of pops off with it early in the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 8, he says, "When I consider your heavens," okay, he's going outside, he's looking at the stars, he's looking at the cosmos, that's what we're calling the cosmos today. He's looking at the heavens, "and the work of your fingers," what are those? Telltale signs. "The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, and human beings that you care for them?" Now, in the very next verse, he's going to say, "and yet you have made humankind, you've made men and women, you've put them above the angels." But before we go there, let's just pause with this verse 4, first of all. Because it says, "you're mindful of mankind." I look out there and I go, oh man, I encounter the awesomeness of God and my own insignificance, and yet you're mindful of me. You know what mindful means? It means to, this word that's translated mindful means to name. It means to remember that this big, awesome God that just makes us sense that we are so insignificant when we face Him, we can either move into that or we can turn away from that. But when we move into it, we realize that not only is He great and awesome, but He's mindful of me and you and what's going on in this hour in your life and what's going on in your world today and what's going on in your family. He's mindful of it. That's the wonder of it. And that the more you dig into that, the more you're drawn to Him more and more and more. You see, God has to say something to us that a lot of people don't like to hear. Right up front, if we're ever going to have a hope of finding Him and connecting with Him, He has to remind us on a regular basis. And with me, people like me, He's got to remind me of it all the time. And it's this: I am God and you are not. That's what the cosmos is for, I think. At least that's the way the Bible treats it. The cosmos is for that kind of understanding. And so when David says this, he's just simply saying, God, it's just a wonder in my mind. I feel so insignificant compared to you, but immediately I get closer to you and I sense the closeness of you all at the same time. It's mind-boggling to me, and yet your mind can handle it. So you are mindful of me. You see, I think this very point, God's awesomeness and our insignificance being the door to understanding His closeness, and just the door to understanding His presence in this universe and in our world and in our tiny little lives. That is the thing that messes us up today more than anything else. I think that's the reason that drives all the junk that we hear in the media. And I'm sorry to say, but it certainly does drive social media. I mean, it drives so many things, and it causes us to be blind. And again, you know, you can be a PhD philosopher or a scientist or whatever else, and if you don't get this, you're not going to do good science. Or you can be someone who builds houses or teaches grade school or whatever it is you do. And if you don't get this, you're not going to really grasp what's going on. You see, it's just like living a good life. Living a good life is like everything else. It's like doing business. It's like doing good science or good philosophy. You got to define reality first. And if we don't get this and define reality in terms of who God is, that we're going to go off on all kinds of tangents and we're going to scramble and we're going to squirm and we're not going to really find, according to what God says in the Scripture, we're not going to ever find Him. It's sort of like being blinded by our own puffiness. When I was a kid, I used to get these things called styes. Did you ever have those? It's kind of gross, I know. It is. But I mean, I remember the first time I had one of these suckers. It gets an infection in the eye there or around the eye. And I woke up and my eyelid was crusted shut. Okay? I mean, and I was like 6 or 7. I ran into my mom's bedroom and go, Mom, I'm blind in one eye. She says, "No, you're not." She took me in the bathroom, rubbed it off, and opened. I can see. I thought she was Jesus at that point. But I could see. But it was the puffiness. I couldn't see. And I think a lot of us in this world today, certainly all the, I got to be me, and, I got to have my own rights, and our puffiness blinds us to the reality of who we are. We want to be the center of the universe, right? There's a song going around by U2 that I think could really help us if we really took it to heart. Yeah, you too, the rock band. They sang it on the Grammys. Were you one of the 10 people that watched the Grammys? It's called Get Out of Your Own Way. I know they clapped, but they weren't very enthusiastic. You know, because why? Because the tune of our world in the 21st century isn't get out of your own way. It's you can have it your own way, which I think is Fleetwood Mac, but that's years ago. Right? I mean, you get out of your own way. It's the puffiness that gets in the way. Let me restate, before we get into the scripture, restate the big idea one more time to see if we can try to get a handle on this. It's this, that those who feel their own insignificance in the cosmos, in the presence of the universe, are at the opening to a life of confident faith, not humiliated faith, but confident living faith that no one ever dreamed was possible. Counterintuitive, right? That's not the way we usually think of it. It's about climbing to the top and getting my rights and so forth and so on. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's precisely what the scriptures say, including a passage of scripture you're going to read this week if you're reading through or listening through the Love This Book reading plan. In Psalm 136, it starts off this way. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Okay, he's above every God. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He's above any other person you might think is a Lord. His love endures forever. Now, this idea of this love endures forever goes through every single, it's an answer to every sentence in this psalm. So I think God wants us to understand it. It's just a pulse. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And this word love is a very specific word. It's a very specific word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language. And even today, Jewish people will tell you this is one of their most important words. And the reason for it is it means more than our word for love. I mean, we can make our love. In English, we only got one word. It's love, right? And we can make it, you know, the worst debased thing, or we can make it, you know, I really like it, or, you know, we don't really have a word that consumes what this word love means. Because it means loyal love. It means I will never leave you. It means faithful. But here's also what it means. It means ardor. It means, like, when you go in and see your kids sleeping at night. I like to go in and watch the grandkids when they're over and watch them sleeping at night. And sometimes I wake them up, but that's okay because we can play. But I just like to watch them, right? That's what God likes to do with you and me. If this word is really, really real, really true. It also means zeal or knowledge. That God knows everything about you and me, and he loves us anyway. You know, That he not just loves us, but he's zealous. He's passionate about us. A couple weeks ago, it could have been this week, in the reading plan, we were reading the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Remember that? Jacob is wrestling with God, and, you know, God gives him a limp, and finally in the daybreak, and then renames Jacob. And what's Jacob's name? It's Israel. This nation that God's going to use, send his Savior through in Jesus Christ eventually. But you know what the word Israel means? Somebody that wrestles with God. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm looking at that, and I'm going, God knew that they were going to be grumbling and pushing back and rah, 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 rah. He knew all that, and yet he chose them anyway. But then he started to think, wait a minute, he knew that I was going to push back, and he chose me anyway. Right? He knew that some scientists, some philosophers would just, you know, mock his existence in 2018. He knew that, you know, Hollywood types would mock his followers in 2018. He knew that in America in 2018, more and more religious liberties, specifically Christian religious liberties, would be taken away. And he knew that you and I would push back on him, and yet he did what he did anyway, in his love to reach out for us, and that's how he felt about us. And the clue to why he did this is in the structure, okay? For you and I, we read stuff all the time, you know. You know, when was the last time you read a novel at night, you know, and you look at the structure of that paragraph. Nobody does that. But in the ancient Hebrew world, this is super important in terms of what it means. So you've got these sentences, and then his love endures forever. You know, he's good. He's the God of gods. He's Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Look at the construction. It goes from great, giant awesomeness to the teeniest, tiniest little heart of the human being. He loves you, and it endures forever. You see, big. And so he encompasses it all is what he's saying. And if you leave either half of that out, you're in for misery. You're in for not really understanding, not really connecting, not really finding the meaning and purpose of life. I was reminded of that when I watched again on YouTube. You can still watch this. In the 1980s, there was a series that really was a cultural turning point. This was the cultural turning point in America, at least, and in the West, that kind of, you saw more, you know, so there was sort of a critical mass of people saying, oh, it is okay to see the bigness and the awesomeness of the universe and all the science of it and realize that there's really no purpose behind it. There's really no God behind it. We just got to be brave and suck it up. That's kind of where that whole thing started to turn. And the series was called Cosmos, and it was on PBS. And it was put out by and narrated by a scientist who had been a famous scientist since the 1960s named Carl Sagan. And the opening dialogue or the opening monologue shows these giant waves crashing on the shore and just this power in the earth. And then you see the edge of the seashore, the cliffs, and you see a lone figure walking across and somebody starts talking and it turns out to be Carl Sagan. And he says this about the cosmos. He says, the cosmos is all there is. It's all there ever was, and it's all there ever will be. You go, what do you mean? And he's talking about the vastness of the cosmos. When you contemplate it, it causes a stir in the soul. It causes a tingle in the spine. And you're going, yeah, Carl, that's right. Yeah, it really does. Where's this all leading? And he says, it's like a memory from an ancient past. And you go, yeah, we've been learning about that at East Ridge Church, Carl, about the echoes of God's voice in creation. We've been learning about that. But the very next sentence is this, like falling off a cliff from a great height. It's like, what? Wait. You know, falling off a cliff, it's like, yeah, you're insignificant and you just stink. You know, that's really the message of the whole thing. I remember watching that with a friend, one of those episodes with a friend of mine. One time I said, at the end of the episode, he said, so what do you think? And he paused for a minute and he said, I am so depressed. You know what I mean? It's like, because with a godless cosmos, you see all these signs and see all these signs. You're constantly having to whack down the sides of the God of gods, the Lord of lords. It's like a horrible cosmic game of whack-a-mole, right? Here a sign, there a sign, everywhere a sign. And if you take all that away, you've got nothing. And yet if you take the awesomeness of it away, you'll never connect with that God because that's who he is. In fact, we see this you're going to see this in a scripture that you're going to look at this week. You're going to read this week. It has to do with Moses. Remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? I think the message of the burning bush that we're supposed to get is that the bush is still burning. God's still speaking to us, not like he speaks through us through his word, but he's speaking to us through his creation. I'm here. But you remember the story of the burning bush. Moses has gone from being Pharaoh's kid for the first years of his life, first 40 years. And now he's been out in the desert cleaning up sheep poop and being a shepherd for the next 40 years. And all of a sudden, on a really hot day, apparently, he's out there near Mount Sinai and he sees this bush off over by the mountain burning and burning and burning and not burning up. So he walks over to see what it is. And all of a sudden, God speaks to him out of the bush. And the message that God wanted to give Moses that day was, I want you to go back to Egypt, risk it all, because I'm going to be with you, and I want you to set my people free. And look what happens when God asks Moses to do that. He said, but Moses said to God, I am that I am, or who am I, Moses says, that I should go to Pharaoh. In other words, he's wrestling with his insignificance. Who am I? And to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you. So here's another telltale sign, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You go, what kind of sign is that? You know what kind of sign that is? It's a sign of what's going on in here right now. When you worship God, when you connect with God, as many of you were doing this morning, telltale sign that he's really real and he is here because he's speaking back to you. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So God gives Moses his holy name, his awesome name. Even his name is awesome. It's I am that I am. And you say, I can't even understand that name. Exactly. That's how awesome he is. He's always there. He always is. His signs are all over his creation. His fingerprints are all over the place. In fact, this name is still considered the deepest and holiest name of Judaism. In fact, we should be careful with it. So I'm not putting it on the screen today. Not because I'm pharisaical or superstitious or anything. It's just, this is a holy name. It's the name that we didn't even know how to pronounce until, a little over 100 years ago, because we didn't really understand the vowels between the letters. And it's the name Yahweh. Now rock stars are singing it. But it's still God's holy name. It means I am that I am. A transliteration centuries ago was done when before people really knew how to kind of put it all together. And it's Jehovah. Jehovah. You've heard that name. That comes off of this, off of Yahweh. But it all means I am. It's the name that got Jesus killed. Like in John chapter 8, when he says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't using bad grammar. He was using God's name to identify himself. And they thought he was blaspheming them. So what this I am that I am means is that you should expect me to show up just about everywhere in creation and in your life, in any moment, at any time, in any generation. Of course you should expect me. There should be all these signs, these telltale signs around the cosmos of me. It also means that if that's true, deniers of his existence, sooner or later, cannot keep up with all the signs. They are going to be embarrassed. They're going to have egg on their face. Or as we've seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, they will profess themselves to be wise, but that they will become fools. And it's not meant to be a put down. It's meant to be, don't go there. Don't become that kind of person. Let me give you one example of an embarrassment of God showing up, or at least his name showing up, in a situation that a certain scientist didn't expect. Okay? This has to do with a guy named Neil deGrasse Tyson. And I have to say right up front, this guy's, Sagan has passed away. Sagan isn't with us anymore. But Neil deGrasse Tyson is sort of his successor because, Sagan's kind of a hero of his. And he is a fun scientist because he has this way of taking science and putting it right down there, where I can get it and where, the average person could get it. And I really enjoy listening to him because he's fun to listen to. I want to give him credit for that. I mean, he shows up on Stephen Colbert or on Jimmy Fallon, and it's kind of fun to watch. Not that that's where you should get your science or your news, but, that's where he kind of lives in that world, and it's quite fun. But 3 years ago, December 25th, 2014, Tyson decides he's going to send out a tweet. Now, this is before we saw tweet storms coming out of the White House every single day, okay? So this actually caused a tweet storm, which was not that common even 3 years ago. And so Tyson, who is not a believer, he is sure there is no God, and he wants everybody to know there is no God, and let's get over that, and then we can get on with living in this world kind of attitude. So he tweets out this tweet on Christmas Day 2014. He says, "On this day long ago, a child was born who by age 30 would transform the world. Happy birthday, Isaac Newton, December 25th, 1642. Okay, so you know who Isaac Newton was. He's the guy we talked about last week that was sitting under a tree, so the story goes. An apple dropped, whether it dropped in his head or not, I don't know. And he became a physicist. He was sort of the father of modern physics. Okay, so that's who he's talking about. Would transform the world. He's the father of modern cosmology and physics and all that. Okay, so thank you, Rod. You getting tired of me blasting your ears with my cough? So he tweets this out, and Newton is a scientist that he really looks up to. Well, all of a sudden, a tweet storm erupts all around it, because what he doesn't realize, and apparently he doesn't think about, maybe he knew it, but Isaac Newton was a Christian. In fact, the reason Isaac Newton became a God follower was because he was a Christian. You see, there's this guy named Robert Merton in the mid-20th century that everybody seems to forget about, but he was a smart guy. He taught at Columbia University. He was a sociologist, very famous in his time, and he came up with various ideas of why we think the way we do and how things work. For example, he came up with the idea of self-fulfilling prophecy. Have you ever used that phrase, self-fulfilling prophecy? He came up with that idea that, you know, you do something and you're actually taking actions and it happens and you think it's a wonder, a miracle or whatever, but you've actually made it happen. He had another theory called Merton's thesis. And here's the thesis. It had to do with the early scientists 400 years ago who were just beginning, the beginners of the modern scientific revolution. He says if you look at them, every single one of them was a Christian. Every single one of them began to look for laws of nature and how the world worked because they believed in a lawgiver. That was Merton's thesis. That's where that comes from. But Tyson apparently forgot that on this one, that not only Newton, but Kepler and Copernicus and even Galileo believed that there was a God setting thing that was in control and that was God's laws that controlled the cosmos, even though Galileo wanted to be in prison because the Catholic Church didn't really want him doing what he was doing. But he was a God believer too. And that's exactly what I think David is saying here. If you leave that out, you are going to have egg on your face at some point. And the reason I think that is because of where he goes next. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 136. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever, who by his understanding has made the heavens. That's the cosmos for David. For the psalmist. That's the universe. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. His love endures forever. So when it says his understanding made the heavens, that's a very interesting word. The word in English doesn't really cover what the word understanding means here. Because what it actually means is, it means that it was by his cleverness or by his skill or by his intelligence, intelligent design. It was by his intelligence or his skill or his cleverness that he created the world. And I was thinking this week, I was trying to think of the cleverest thing God did. You know what I thought of? I thought of that total solar eclipse we had back in August. Did anybody see that? I hope you were wearing your eyewear. Okay, I mean, it's amazing really. But let me tell you how truly amazing eclipses are. Do you know that our moon is just one of 63 moons in our solar system? Mercury and Venus, the two planets closest to the sun, they're only about the size of a moon anyway. They don't have their own moons. But we're the first planet to have a moon. But we're the only planet that's only got one moon. You know, you got Jupiter and Neptune and Saturn, they all got moons. 62 other moons out there somewhere. But our moon, if you look at our moon relative to the size of the Earth compared to the other moons relative to the size of those planets, our moon is by far the largest moon. which means that it causes the tides to rise and fall. The gravitational pull of our moon actually does stuff on this earth. How about that for precision? But here, watch this. Listen to this for precision. That when it comes to the solar eclipse, for the moon to cover the sun, this was what has to be true. The moon is 2,159 miles in diameter. The sun is 227 miles in diameter. If you take those two numbers, if you take the sun's diameter divided by the moon's diameter, you get 400.337 something. Okay, so 400 times bigger. So in order for the sun or the moon to look at as the same size of the sun and be able to cover the whole sun, the Earth has to be 400 times further from the sun than it is from the moon. So if you take the distance of the Earth from the moon and you divide it into the distance of the Earth from the sun, you get 389 or 400, just enough to have that nice little ring around the edge. Think about that. How's that for cleverness? When God was doing that, besides the fact that, you know, he wanted tides and whatnot, I don't know. But I mean, to make it exactly that size, was it like, hey, this will be fun. Look, they're gonna go crazy on this one. Ooh, look at that. You know, was that it? I mean, speaking of skill and cleverness and precision, that's the reality of what is throughout the Bible, that we should be in wonder and in awe about the precision with which God has created the cosmos. For example, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45, he tells us this, the prophet Isaiah, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, the cosmos, he is God." How do you know, Isaiah? Well, he fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Two things there. One is, he created it not to be empty. God wants his place filled. Footnote, that's why he wants his churches filled and his families filled. And I'm not telling you how many kids you got to have, but I am telling you, that's the answer to the question of how many people should we reach in our area where we are as a church with the message of meeting, knowing, and following Jesus. How many? I don't know, but it's bigger than anything it'll always be bigger than what we currently have. Okay, so just saying, because he doesn't want it to be empty. But look at those words, fashioned and made. That word made is asah, the word we talked about last week, where God makes us and he pours in his life-giving breath, his loving breath, okay? But fashioned takes it a step further. It's the word for a potter or an artist or a sculptor who's making things and take. So God, you know, how much time he took, I don't know, but he gave great intense interest to making it precisely and making you precisely the way he wanted it to be made. He made the universe exactly the way it ought to be. And every moon, every planet, every body, every person, every tree, every flower, every single thing was made perfectly, precisely, exactly the way that he wanted it to be. And look what that means then. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. This is God talking. I haven't swept it under the rug. If anything gets swept under a rug, it's us trying to sweep God under the rug. From somewhere in the land of darkness, I'm not out here in the darkness, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. I'm telling you how it is. I'm telling you, I'm defining reality for you. And yet we squirm in our culture. Maybe not we, but people you know. I mean, we squirm trying to get away from that fact that the awesomeness of the universe, of the cosmos, of us, of every cell in our body, the awesomeness, the precision, it all points to an awesome God who says, once you get that, you are far closer to seeing my closeness and the wonder of my love that endures forever. Right? I thought about that when I was remembering this week, 2006. May not have been a banner year for you, But it was a year that the new atheist came on the scene. They called them the new atheists. There's not really anything new about atheism. It's been around a long time. But there's a set of four, they call them the four horsemen of the new atheists, okay? And three of them came out with books saying why we need to do away with religion, specifically Christianity, and get over it once and for all in 2006. Samuel Harris wrote one, a guy named Daniel Dennett wrote one, but the big mother of all books that went viral and was on the top 10 list forever was The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, which really, he says he's a scientist, and he's in the science department, or he was until he retired, at Oxford University, so give him fair due there. But it's really not a science book. It's more of a mockumentary, okay? It's all these mocking things like, why would you believe that? Well, give me something to work on and chew on. Well, it's just stupid. Don't bother. I'm a scientist. I know. You know, it's that, and I'm over... No, I'm not. That's exactly what it is. So, but what was interesting to me is that same year, that exact same year, three highly, highly respected U.S. scientists, astrophysicists, microbiologists, came out with three other books stating, and these were men who were either agnostic at the time or had been agnostic before they started doing their study and their work. Three men who came out with books saying, you know what? The universe looks an awful lot like it was designed, like it was precisely made or something. The first book was Francis Collins, The Language of God. He wrote a book about the language of God because he had studied the genome. He was on the Genome Project, and once that thing was mapped, it was like he went from agnosticism to there's got to be a God. This can't be accident. Then there was another book by a guy named Paul Davies called The Goldilocks Enigma. And Paul Davies was the first one who started talking about the fine-tuned universe. And Davies, you know, he used the Goldilocks analogy. You know, Goldilocks, she goes into the Three Bears' house and she sits down for porridge. Oh, that's too hot. Oh, that's too cold. Ah, this is just right. He's saying the universe, as you look at it, it's just right all the time. And then there was a book that came out from a Harvard astronomer who is highly respected and still is today. He's emeritus, but he's still on the speaking circuit and he's still doing work with Harvard Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics. His name is Owen Gingrich, and he wrote a book in 2006 that got a lot of play, but not as much as Dawkins, because there's always reason, you know, trying to find our way out. But Gingrich wrote a book called God's Universe. Look what he says. To me, belief in a final cause, a creator God, gives a coherent understanding of why the universe seems so congenially designed for the existence of intelligent, self-reflective life. That's what we're supposed to be, intelligent and self-reflective. It would take only small changes in numerous physical constants to render the universe uninhabitable. These are people that aren't looking for God that find him. In the same year that everybody's saying, it's not worth it, get rid of it, right? I think that's what David is trying to say is, you know, unless you get that awesomeness, unless you get that wonder, you're not going to get the love that comes from him. You're not going to get that sense of his presence. You're not going to get that relationship of his love that endures forever. In fact, look where he goes next in verse 7. He's talking about God who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and the stars to govern the night, the great lights, his love endures forever. Just before we kind of wrap this up and land this plane, to give you a real sense of the great lights that he's talking about, I want to share with you this picture. This is where we live. I'm not sure where we live. Could be here, could be here, could be here. This is the Milky Way. And the reason I can't tell you where that is because this galaxy that circles around is 120,000 light years across. You know what a light year is, right? How long it takes light to travel in a year, and it travels what? 186,000 miles per second, is it? Per minute, I don't know what it is. But it's flying. That's a lot of miles. And it's got 200 billion stars in it. But to give you the picture of what everybody up until recently in the world that's ever walked on the earth, or the perspective of the psalmist, I want you to look at this picture. This is a picture of the Milky Way from here on earth, from the planet, okay? And as you're looking at that, let me read for you some information about our galaxy in the midst of this cosmos, this universe that's all around it. This comes from Hugh Ross, his book called Who is Adam? It says this: our small spiral galaxy is only one in a collection of 27 galaxies in a space of heaven spanning 3 million light years across. So if you take the space that spans 3 million light years, in that one section of the universe, there's 27 galaxies, but that's just a small fraction of the actual universe that includes 200 billion galaxies. Each galaxy included in an average includes an average of 100 billion stars. Now listen to this. These are obviously estimates because nobody's actually been to these stars. Making a total of 20 billion trillion stars in the universe. That really doesn't make you feel very big in the center of the universe, does it? Because that's the way, acknowledging that we can't fathom you all, God. We cannot put you in a box. You are too great and mighty and awesome. That's the way to a relationship. That's the way to the love that endures forever. I mean, even Albert Einstein said this. And he wasn't a God believer as we would think of as a God believer. He believed in mathematical concepts that he called God. But even he said this, because he wasn't sure. He was an agnostic, he said. The human mind, no matter how highly trained, cannot grasp the universe. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library whose walls are covered to the ceiling with books, which sounds really cool to me. In many different tongues, the child knows that someone must have written those books. It does not know who or how. It does not understand the languages in which they were written. That's what we're like in the universe. That's the wonder of where we are and how we live. So what does this all mean? What's David trying to tell us? What's the psalmist rather trying to tell us in Psalm 136? He's saying, don't shy away from the awesomeness of God. Don't try to deny it. Don't try to sweep it. Look at it and see if that doesn't ring true, because eventually it will ring true. And when that happens, almost immediately the door opens for you to experience a confidence that doesn't come from anywhere else, a peace with your God that doesn't come from anywhere else other than from Him, the true Creator God. We talk a lot these days about practical atheism, you know, saying we believe but not living it, okay? I think maybe we should turn that around and talk about practical theism, because that's much more positive, and that's much more hopeful, and that's really what the Scriptures are going for in our hearts. Practical living that believes that God is presently conscious and is conscious of God being present with us on a daily basis. I think of Joseph's story that we read last week in the Love This Book journey that we're on. You know, Joseph, poor guy. I mean, he was sort of a snotty little kid or young kid because he kept telling his brothers how much greater he was than they were, and they got ticked. But they, you know, he didn't deserve this. They stripped off his coat and they threw him in a well, and then they marked up his coat and tore it up and put blood on it and goat's blood on it and took it to his dad and said, he's dead. And oh, no, he's dead. And in the meantime, they sold him to traders who were on their way to Egypt, and he gets to Egypt, and he gets into a pretty high position in a household of a you know, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. And then all of a sudden, this guy's wife goes crazy, and Joseph gets accused unfairly and untruly of sexual misconduct with the wife, and he gets thrown in prison, and then he's languishing there for years. But he doesn't lose his spirit. I mean, he's got these two buds down there, a baker and a baker and a cupbearer, okay? And they're having these dreams, and Joseph's interpreting them and says, hey, when you get out of here, because you're going to get out of here, dream says so, tell him Pharaoh about me. And they said, you betcha, sure will. But then they don't tell anything. So he's there for years and years again, but he still doesn't lose his passion for God. And finally, Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer goes, wait a minute. I know a guy who can interpret the dream. So he brings Joseph out of prison, and he's standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, hey, I've had a dream. Can you interpret it? Now, if I'm Joseph, I'm going to say, yes, sir, absolutely. If you can give me 12 more hours of daylight, I will definitely interpret that dream. But Joseph doesn't say that. Instead, he says this, because he lives, practically speaking, as if God really is with him. He says, I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires. I know somebody who will, because he has done it for me. And by the time you get to the New Testament, this concept of your own insignificance in the presence of the true God, you know, we're not talking, inferiority is in a sense of insignificance in the presence of nothingness. So we're not talking inferiority. We're talking about a genuine sense of insignificance before the awesome, all-powerful God who then uses that and molds that and fashions that like a potter fashions a pot or a piece of clay to say, okay, let's have this relationship, all right? And by the time you get to the New Testament, it's all over. It's everywhere that says God can fashion you into that same bright light in your world. For example, when Paul says it, in Philippians, I love this passage because I think we should live with this every single day. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Is that possible? Apparently, because look what he's going to tell us how here. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That sounds familiar. But that's not bad news. It's good news, because look at this. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You stars, his love endures forever. You can get in on the awesomeness of God that way, practically, every day in your life. You see, here's my challenge for you today. I want you to, as you read, or if you're listening to the Love This Book, I want you to make sure you have your journal by you, okay? Because I'm going to give you a question I want you to ask yourself. When you encounter the awesomeness of God in your reading, or you encounter something that tells you who you are before God, okay? Here's the question I want you to ask, and then write it down. What is my Creator telling my heart about His love that endures forever? What's He doing? Because He's telling you all the time. The Scriptures, that's why we're going through the Scriptures. That's the big reason. So He can tell you what it means that His love endures forever. But you got to encounter the awesomeness of God or a definition of who you are before Him for that to happen. And as you're listening for that, I want you to write it down. Now, if you're listening to it in the car, just wait till you stop. But then write it down. And let's share those stories with one another of what God's taught us from His Word. I'm going to call the band out here. But as they're coming out, I want you to think about how that kind of thinking, that kind of digesting the Bible, the Word of God, how that will make you be a light in the dark places, wherever it is you are. It'll actually bring joy in the midst of the darkness because you're shining as a light, right? In the midst of a world that says, you know, I got to get everything I can. I got to climb to the top. I got to be somebody. I need to know who I am. I need to have my hurts healed, even though if it hurts somebody else, I got to get fixed. You know, all of that, in the midst of that, what if there's a person walking in the midst of that kind of crowd, which you walk in every day, who says, yeah, I don't understand it all. He's so awesome and beyond it. I don't understand all of life. I can't even get my head around it. But I know this. I know that he knows, and I know that His love endures forever, and I know that I've talked to Him this morning, and I know that I experience Him every day, and there's signs all around me, everywhere, all around my life, and throughout the universe, that He is, I am, and that His love endures forever. And what if we had just a whole bunch of people going out who are at peace with that. Don't you think that would shine bright? Let me pray for us that God does that in our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've taught us in this series. Thank you for what you've taught us today, for your presence with us, and for all the stuff that really doesn't help or make somebody not really connect with you and your awesomeness. I pray that you just take that away, but you would use your words, these words that we've talked through, to bring every single one of us to that sense that, yeah, you are awesome. And when we encounter that, it does feel insignificant, but in a good way. Because we're in the presence of one who says we're not, who's mindful of us, who loves us, who remembers our name, who gave us our name, and who created us and created our world and created our bodies and created this universe that we float in. I thank you and I praise you that that's true. And we don't have words to say the awe and the wonder and worship you properly. But Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us more and more how to do it. And as we go out these doors, that worship wouldn't stop, but we would worship you with our lives this week. Thank you for being with us, Jesus, for teaching us these things and coming to make us new. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.